I'm looking forward to what Alan's going to share about his dad.
How many people here have hunted with my father? All right, now this number will grow almost everybody. Who's ever heard a hunting story from my father? Not only did he love telling stories about hunting, he worked them into preaching. He worked them into visits. You know, casual pass at Wegmans. Did I tell you what I got? Did I tell you what we saw? But he also was gifted with writing his stories. And just recently, he's gone through starting back in the 50s and writing all these short stories of hunts and then gleaning different things out of it. But this is a story he had written about 14 years ago. It's called Whisperings. The spring turkey hunt, it develops in stages. Stage one, pre-season anticipation. To some, that's a month or so before the season opens. To the father and the son, allowing for 1 month of the previous season, their season anticipation lasts around 11 months. It has been said of the father that one opening morning, he turned to his hunting partner and whispered, "Just think, only 364 more days till next turkey season." Stage two, opening day eve. That is about 364 days after we made all those vows, and whispers, of course, that next year is going to be different. We really need to do some scouting, do our homework, and pattern a few toms. Then there's the stories of the ones they got, and of course, the ones they didn't get. It's fun to remember the birds we kill, but it's more important to never forget the toms who escaped. They are our tutors of the morning. Then there is always the last minute whispering to the wife. "I'm really sorry to wake you, but have you seen my knife?" After a full minute of eternity, just when he's sure she did not hear him, only her lips move. "Top drawer, right side." 4 years later, as the father retrieves the same knife from a different drawer, the mother adds, "Don't forget to feed the boy." There's a story behind that remark, but mercifully we'll save it for another time. The third stage, pre-dawn climbing and reflections. When the father was much younger, there was much more climbing and less reflecting. Everybody knows about the climbing, but the reflecting, that was mostly about past hunts, especially opening days and the birds that were there and sometimes weren't. During the 70s, the father mostly thought of the day of when the son would be able to join the fray, sort of a whispering fray. If you think that waiting for turkey season takes patience, try waiting for a son to be old enough to come along. Stage four, the in-between time. Actually, this is optional. Depending on whether we arrive on our spot in time, if someone oversleeps, there won't be an in-between time. When we have the luxury of having one, they're spent waiting on the dawn in the first call. Years ago, I squandered them gasping for breath and vowing to quit smoking and drinking. That was B.C., before Christ. Now the Lord is taking care of those problems. They're spent gasping for breath and vowing to lose weight and get in better shape. The years since the stroke, it's just being thankful that I'm here at all and the joy he has given me now that the grandson has arrived. Lately, the father wonders if he will call a turkey to the grandson. That would make four generations. And he has. Sometimes the father whispers a story about a turkey taken nearby in the past. Once, after such a tale, the silence was broken by the whisper of the son, "I wasn't with you that time. I was in school." The father makes a mental note to think of a more appropriate story in the future. The in-between time always ends with the magic arrival of light. It just never gets here if watched for. But if you close your eyes and recite a verse or two or whisper a prayer. When you open your eyes, your prayer will be answered. Then there's the first songbird off somewhere, so vague. Nobody knows where. To be sure, there's nothing vague about the beauty of his song. Soon answered by another, and then someone else puts in his two chirps, and suddenly the whole woods is alive again. Stage 5, the first call. Occasionally, we have a subject to call to. More often than not, we don't. So we call blind. Just sent off into the darkness, we are like a pair of blind beggars. To me, the most surprising sound in all of hunting is when he fires back a gobble, right back at that first call. Then the whispers really get excited. There he is. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. He's on that bench. No, I thought he was on that higher one. The guy that thought it was on the higher one is usually right. They say that there are people who can call turkeys with their mouths. The daughter is one of them. And of course, the father and son drafted her immediately. And when for one glorious day, they hunted with the most beautiful turkey hunter on earth. They even have the pictures to prove it. The sixth stage, the setup. Most of the whispering takes place in this stage. The father's first choice is always overruled by double-mindedness. The son patiently endures this stressful time. Without a doubt, the most prized spot is where the father and son can sit together. They will be within a whisper of each other. Four eyes are better than two, but still greatly handicapped by the turkey's two. The seventh stage, the end. The end always comes at the conclusion of the last setup. Ideally, the end comes with the shot and a race to the bird. The only thing that goes flying is the call, maybe a face mask Yogi Berra style. This is the only time the whispering law is broken. By now, you've concluded that this is a sport of whispering. It may be whispered of instructions to a guest or mere confirmation between the father and the son. One time, the father had a very heated argument, in whispers, of course, with a guest who would not stop moving at a critical point. By far, the most desired and delightful whisper one could hear the other is, "I see him." "I see him" means we've accomplished something. We're on base. We've got him close. Now we can keep track of him. That's real important. Too often, the last gobble is out front somewhere, and after 30 minutes of silence, the next call is an alarm putt from behind or off to the side. "I see him" means he can't pull that one on us, not this time. Well, maybe. "I see him" by no means guarantees that they're going to get the Tom, but it's insurance they'll at least get a good story. "I see him" to the father and the son, well, turkey hunting is what a base hit or a double is for a baseball player. Sometimes the father and the son get stranded on third. Over the seasons, they took turns whispering, "I see him," to each other. One morning, their personal best, they got to each whisper it to the other one about 2 hours apart. The father has come to prefer hearing "I see him" rather than whispering it himself. Not that he doesn't care about the bearer of good news, but it is more exciting that way. It tightens the suspense, puts the nerves on edge, like the first time the wife heard the box call in the kitchen. You know that something is about to happen soon, one way or another, good or bad. Now his ears strain to detect that so soft sound of cotton sleeve on cotton jacket. No one will hear the safety go off. It hasn't been heard in years. The gun is mounted, no alarm putt. This is really getting good. Eternity can only be a few seconds more. He can only imagine what's going on the other side of the tree, but it never comes out quite the way he thinks it will. New beginnings. The father thought, if I can just push myself to the next flat spot, I can rest against that beach glowing in the dark ahead. Only a few more steps. When his feet reached the spot, they stopped, but the rest of him seemed to float and crash heavily in the leaves and litter of the forest floor. Too much noise, he thought. In his dazed helplessness, he found comfort in how the earth and the leaves still had that same beautiful aroma they did so in stronger, better days. He knew something was terribly wrong. On the other hand, what an incredible peace he was being baptized in, better than he had ever known before, and he had known some great times. The father was aware that he was being rolled over on his back, of a concerned voice with frightened tones, of the still dim light just stirring the woods, a gentle hand wiping something off his face, the name of the Lord being invoked by that familiar old voice. He wondered, how did that voice grow so old so this quickly? Well, it seemed only a year ago it was whispering, hey, Dad, wait up. Did you see this newt? Then he remembered the voice of a seven-year-old interrupting their gaze at a deer half a mile away across a valley, running for all it's worth, saying, shoot, it's a buck. I don't see any horns, was the father's patient answer. Not wanting to dampen any youthful enthusiasm, I know, but I can tell because his neck is swollen, was the reply of hope not be to be deferred. Many voices began flooding his memory now, all loving, comforting, just to pick up the phone one more time, to hear the daughter's voice say, hi, Dad, I love you too. Or, I overslept, but I'm on my way, of the son. A sin easily forgiven, seeing that he'd committed it many times over himself. Oh, to hear the mother whisper one more time, don't forget to feed the boy. Even that guest, that irritated whisper, I am not moving. Somehow he knew he would hear them all again, but not now. He whispered something to the son that his boy did not quite understand. The son bent over to hear the still darkened forest. The father realized that the light was coming rapidly now. Never before had it been so bright as he whispered to the son one last time, I see him. He's coming for me. My father was my best friend. We did everything together. And the more, as several people that have hunted with us, we spend a lot of time in the woods when we're hunting for grouse specifically, but anything, you just get in a rhythm where you always know where each other are. You come through a little clearing and you're both stepping in the clearing at the same time. You're both in line. You're both together in step. We finish each other's sentences. When Mason was little, we started clucking like turkeys to pass food at the table. That got a little out of hand when Mason threw mashed potatoes. So we had to change the vocabulary. But I knew my dad. I knew his heart's desires. We used to joke that it was a piece of property to own ourselves and hunt on, or even more recently, a puppy. My dad wanted a puppy. My mom said, when you get up and start walking the puppy, you can have a puppy. But I can honestly say without a single doubt, my father's one, his biggest heart's desire is that everyone he's ever met, everyone he's ever shared a meal with, everyone he's ever hunted with, spent time with, counseled, greeted on the street, that they would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior.
My grandfather told me I was his bird dog. One of his favorites. I'd put up game for him, and then I'd go fetch it for him. Often getting me on video, chasing down a turkey. The kindness of his heart just overwhelmed me. I got soft to it because I knew him so long. It just, one of the best memories I have is we had a brown van, or he had a brown van, purple stripe down the side, and he would always be just going somewhere, running errands for my grandma, or just someone else who needed something. And one day, it was a winter day, snowing out. I remember we were going by a Rite Aid, I believe, and a woman on the sidewalk passed us, and he stopped the car in the middle of no stopping. And he said, "Are there any gloves in the back?" And he had these yellow fingered gloves with the red wristband. And I said, "Yeah, there's a pair right here." He's like, "Run them out to her." And I asked, "Do you know her?" And he said, "Nope, she just looked like she had need gloves." So that was one of my favorite memories of his, just shared with him. Thank you.
Some of you went hunting with Ron, but only one of us went on every trip with Ron, and that's Lisa.
It's overwhelming to have you all here. There's so much I could say about Ron after almost 46 years of marriage and being together for almost 48 years. He was my best friend. He was my soulmate, my kindred spirit, my confidant, and the love of my life. So many have already spoken so many things about him. A lot of this is redundant, but it is honestly who this man was. He was a lover of God, first and foremost, before me, before anything else. But then after, he was a lover of his family and a lover of the church and a lover of all of you. So many of you have come and thanked me for sharing him with you. But I never felt slighted because his heart was that big. That there was enough to go around for everybody. And I never felt slighted. He was the kindest, gentlest man I've ever met in my life. In those nearly 48 years, he never once raised his voice to me or said an unkind word, ever, even when I probably had it coming. Never. He was a loyal friend. He was humble. He never wanted a position or a title. He didn't care about that. All he cared about was serving the Lord once he knew him. He was a loyal friend. If you had him as a friend, you had him forever as a friend. He had a driving passion to see people be free. He was hardworking. He was a kingdom man, which is, as Al said, why he would be so thrilled tonight to see so many in the body of Christ represented from so many places. He was a prayer warrior. I found recently a list, and the title was People to Pray For Every Day. Many of your names were on that list. I'd get up in the morning when he got sick, and I'd say, "How did you sleep last night, dear?" And he said, "I slept well, but I was really sorry that I did." And I'm like, "You were sorry you slept well?" He said, "Yeah, because it was less time for me to pray. Because many nights he would pray all night. And I would wake up, especially towards the end when I was sleeping in the living room near him, I would wake up and hear some of your names being lifted before God." He had a wonderful sense of humor in a contagious laugh. He was a lover of nature, birds especially, a sportsman. He had a great desire to impart truth to others, especially to young men. He had an ability to see the best in people, no matter what they looked like, smelled like, where they'd been, or where they were going. He saw potential in every person. He was a history buff and a teacher. I learned a lot of stuff from him. A matter, a framer, and an eBay salesman. A lover of books and bookstores, as our many bookcases testify. A bit of a pack rat, as our basement and garage testify. A lover of Italian food, especially Pauline's sauce. And many of you remember when he used to be called on occasion Ronaldo Fessarini because he loved Italian food. He was a storyteller, as you've heard tonight. He was the most grateful person I've ever met. I would bring him a bottle of water, and he would say, "This is the best bottle of water I've ever had. This is the best cheese sandwich I've ever had. You're the best wife. I have the best family." And he'd say, "How can I be so happy living in a chair?" But he was. It wasn't an act. And even though he would never consider himself this, he was very brave. Over these last 5 years, he endured things that only I was privy to. He was as brave as they come. He never once railed against God, but was always grateful for every moment he had. I want to take just a minute, though, to really focus on these last 5 years. They've been what we've called our best worst time. It was horrible and it was wonderful, as it continues to be today. In that period of time, he had 11 hospitalizations and 3 very near-death experiences. Before his knee surgery was the first time he went to the hospital when they tried to take him off the steroid that he was taking to help him with the rheumatoid arthritis he battled. And he got very, very sick. And that first time to the hospital, the Lord established something by sending 2 visitors. Some of you've heard this story. The first one was a young orderly in the emergency room who came and introduced himself to us as Simeon. He waited on Ron hand and foot. He was there when no doctor or nurse was around. He comforted him and spoke kind words to him. We only found out after when Ron tried to find this young man to repay him somehow that no one in Unity Hospital had ever heard of anyone named Simeon. And so we know God himself sent an angel. I saw him. Ron saw him with our eyes to minister to him. That same night, another presence entered his room, a woman who looked just like a matron, kindly grandmother, who made him an offer. She said, "I'll help you if you let me." And he understood in his spirit what she was offering was to take the pain away. But she had to fall into agreement with something he didn't think was right. She offered that to him three times. "I'll help you if you let me." Finally, after the third time, as sick as he was, something rose up within him, and he pointed his finger at this woman and said, "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus," and she melted like the witch in the Wizard of Oz. And we knew right from that very first hospitalization, two things were established. One is that God would be with us, no matter where we went or how hard it got. And Ron established who was going to be the Lord of this deal, even if it meant he had to be in pain. After his, what we didn't know at the time, but after what was his last hospitalization, it had come to us. I was driving home from the hospital, and I thought, "Lord, 11 times in 5 years. And instantly I was reminded of a prophetic word Ron and I had gotten about 30 years ago that said we would have a hospital ministry. The Lord quickly said to me, "This is that." In those 5 years, although it's not what we had thought a hospital ministry would be, he prayed for, witnessed to, encouraged doctors, nurses, cleaning women, therapists, anyone that would stand still long enough. He perfected what he called his 2-minute testimony. Hundreds of people. He never considered himself an evangelist, but he prayed for hundreds of people from his hospital bed. In December of last year, it became obvious that despite medicine's best attempt, he was not going to get better. And we were thankful for the wonderful care we had gotten. But he said, "Lisa, I can't. I'm done." And so we entered into hospice care. And I don't know too many people that are on hospice for 8 months. He had said, "I've done my best for the last 40-some years to show people a better way to live in Christ. And now I want to show them a better way to die." And he did just that. For 8 months, he again ministered to hundreds of people. There'd been a word for him that he was to lay hands on young men and impart to them his gifting, that he should pray for 100 men. Well, in those 8 months, of course, he kept a list of who came. It was not just men. It was men, women, children still in mommy's tummies. And the last notation he made, it was almost 200 people. Some of you came so he could pray for you. Many mornings he would wake up and say, "Can you believe it? I'm still alive. There must be something more God has for me to do. What is it, Lord? Show me what I'm supposed to do today." He began a couple of months ago living between two worlds, we called it. He wasn't quite ready to go, but he wasn't always with us. And they're too numerous to recount to you tonight, But many, many supernatural things happened, including the appearance of another angel, maybe Simeon, we don't know. We didn't ever see him with our natural eye. Ron, he had a desire to die at home. And as he got weaker and was not able to walk, it was becoming more and more difficult for me to care for him in a way he deserved to be cared for. And so one night I just cried out to God. I prayed and prayed and said, Lord, help me. Send help because I want to honor this man and take care of him. The next day, Ron said, I have this presence over my right shoulder. Do you see anything? I'm like, I don't, dear. But from that day on, every time I went to help him, he became light as a feather. I would fling him out of his chair. I thought perhaps I had exaggerated that, but the last time Ron had left the house was in July. He went to the Hildebrand Hospice Care for 10 days, and two big, burly ambulance attendants came to take him out, and they could not lift him out of his chair. So we kind of winked at each other, and I said, mind if I try? Ron looked at them and just said, just humor her. Okay, lady, if you want to. Up he went into his wheelchair, and I turned around, and there, quite the system you've got there, Mrs. Fass. I said, no system at all. Divine assistance. And those things went on and on. For many years, many, many years, we've had a home meeting in our house. Some of you can attest to that. Some of you were raised up in our home meeting. And we continued to, but we had stopped for a while. 2 weeks ago tonight, we had our home meeting. Ron had begged me, please, Lisa, please, I need to see the people. Please, I want them to come again. I need to see them. And he, by this time, had gotten very, very weak, and it was difficult for him to talk and hard for him to breathe. And I thought, okay, we'll have this meeting. We were surprised that night. He was surprised by a man that he loved dearly. He had mentored and was like a spiritual father to, who had graduated from the program and had been reunited with his family and had a job and then had a trauma and kind of hit a slippery slide. And one thing led to another, and he ended up back in jail, and Ron started writing to him and encouraging him. And when he got out, he was in Syracuse for a while, and Ron would talk to him, and finally he said, just come home. And so he'd come back to the Open Door Mission, and he had desperately wanted to come and see Ron, knowing that he probably wasn't going to be with us much longer. He came in a little bit late, and Ron, his whole body smiled because his passion was these men. And our brother shared, asked if he could share, and he told us a bit of his story and how when he was in his prison cell, Ron came to him. Whether in a dream or a vision or just an appearance, I don't know. But he told Ron that Ron had laid hands on him and prayed for him in his cell, and that his heart had been broken and turned back towards God. And Ron said, well, let's do that in the flesh. And so our brother came. Ron was in his chair, and he knelt down on the side of the chair. And Ron wrapped his arms around him. And he prayed for 15 minutes over this man. The visual I had was that two faucets had been opened and were just pouring, 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 and pouring out into this man. And as Ron was praying for him, after the first 5 minutes, we all had our eyes open and were like watching. The Lord said, he's the last one. He's finished his job. His assignment's over. This is the last man. I found out the next day, after my sister shared that, the second part of the vision that he didn't share at the home meeting was after Ron prayed for him in the prison cell, he went home to be with the Lord. I didn't tell Ron that he was the last man. But that next day, Wednesday, our dear social worker, Angela, brought him a hamburger, which is about all he could eat or chose to eat. It was his last meal. And we had had a hospital bed in our living room, and it had been very hard for him. He never could get comfortable. But after that hamburger, he asked me to please put him in the bed. And on that day, after the Lord told me, it's the last man, Ron started actively dying. He had three wishes. One, that he could die at home. Second, that he knew he was beginning to get more confused. He said, in my confusion, please pray for me that I never bring dishonor to God or to my family. And the third thing, and I will not even say the word, because if I did, I think a lightning bolt would strike me. He never wanted a bladder drainage system or the big C. God answered all of his prayers. But I'll tell you, I would never be able to have kept him home if it wasn't for my family. I can't tell you how proud I am of every one of you. They packed themselves up, they stopped working, and they moved in with me. We took turns staying up with him at night, holding his hand and comforting him. Our good friend John got to see some of that. He never did bring dishonor to God. He did get confused. But here's where the humor comes in. One night, he said, secure the exits, the murderers in this room. One night, he thought there was a cat in the bed with him. He told me I had a mink that was wound around in my hair. I only wish. One night, he spent 20 minutes trying to peel one of Sarah's tattoos off. He finally turned to me and said, it's not coming off. Our home over these last week once again became filled with people. 50 or 75, one by one, in family groups came once more to tell him that they loved him and hopefully get another blessing. And some of them came, and some of them he was too weak to give. But they came, and they talked to him. On Sunday morning, he opened his eyes wide, and he started looking, looking, looking. And I said, "What do you see, dear?" He said, "They're amassing." I said, "Who? What? What do you see?" He said, "Angels. They're amassing." Later that day, Josh brought his guitar, and we had a worship service around his bed, several of us. And my niece Courtney, right here, not knowing what Uncle Ron had said, all of a sudden went to Alan and said, "Angels are flooding the room. There's angels all over." So it wasn't just Simeon anymore, but a legion of angels flooded our room. Tuesday, we received a gift. He had lost consciousness and was not responsive. But on Tuesday, I was in the kitchen and I heard his voice. And I went out and he was worshiping, saying, "Praise you, Lord. I love you, Jesus. You're worthy." Al came soon after and they had their talk. He was able to chat back. Each one of us, all five of us, were able to talk to him. He looked at me and he said, "I'm going home." I said, "I know. It's okay. I wish you could come with me." I said, "I'll be along, dear. In no time." To him, hopefully to me. I asked him, leaned in closely, said, "Ron, can we do anything for you to help you?" And he said, "Sing." And I said, "You want us to sing to you?" And he said, "Yes." So we sang with wobbly voices, like train wrecks, as Sarah said. But we sang. We sang Amazing Grace. We sang Bless the Lord, O My Soul, and others. And when we finished, he said, "He's here now." And with the strongest voice I had ever heard him have in months, he declared, "Manifest grace." It was a revelation and a declaration. If there was one shortcoming that Ron had, he was never sure he was doing enough. Praying long enough, serving hard enough, sharing. He was hard on himself. And when he saw Jesus face to face, he knew for the first time it was enough. He got a revelation of grace. And I believe he was declaring it to us as well. There's grace available for every one of you. At 3:00 Wednesday morning, I had been sleeping in a chair holding his hand. And I sat bolt upright. And I'm like, "Oh, what's going on?" He was comfortable. And I had 2.5 hours of talking to him and praying with him. And the presence of God almost knocked me off my feet. And then I remembered he had said, "He's here now." And you know, when most people see the Lord, they go home. But Jesus was watching vigil with us that night. At 8:34, Wednesday morning, with Alan and Mason and I present, he took his last breath. We stood there looking at his body that had become just kind of a shadow of that guy you're seeing up there. And Mason, in his wisdom, said, "Why are we looking at this empty tent? He's not here." And he raised his head in his hands and started talking to his grandpa and praising God for the life he had lived. And we followed suit. And in those moments, I felt the deepest, hardest pain I ever have in my life. There's a hole so big inside me. And I went to the Lord and I said, "God, I don't know how to do this." And he said, "I'm the only one that can fill it. I'm the only one." If he's left any kind of a hole in any of your lives, Jesus is the only one that can fill it. He only wanted Jesus. He only ever wanted Jesus. And as honored as he would be tonight, he would defer it all to the Lord Jesus.
About a year ago, when Ron thought it might have been time to go home, he and Lisa were planning tonight. And they asked Jeremy if he would sing this song. So I'm going to ask you to just listen to the words and let Holy Spirit touch your heart.
"Follow up, Lisa," they said. "It'll be good," they said. I just want to share something really quick, if that's okay. No? Just do the song? Oh, okay. There's something about this song that's very dear to my heart. It's because it's something that was very much Ron. So many beautiful words have been spoken, and I think that's what we do when we're trying to repay what he made to us. We pour out words. We make them as beautiful as we can. But this song has 5 unique lines. It has less than 30 words. It has 130 characters, including spaces. That's short enough for a tweet. And that was Ron. He wasn't a man of many words, but the words that he had were powerful, and they were gut-wrenchingly beautiful. In the morning when I rise,
Jesus, give me Jesus, give me Jesus, you can have all this world, give me Jesus. And when I am alone, oh, when I am alone, when I am alone, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Give me Jesus, give me Jesus, you can have all this world, you can have all this world, you can have all this world.
In addition to being a list keeper, Ron was a letter writer. Lisa asked me to prepare a message, and I did. But Ron also wrote a bunch of letters and asked Lisa if she would distribute them, and she is. And the first one she opened was a letter to the church. So that's going to be our message tonight. And I've asked Lisa if she'd read it to us.
We are one, Ron and I. This may be the biggest crowd he's ever preached to, I'm not sure. Actually, there were two things he asked me to do. One was to read the letter, which I will in just a second. Something you may not know about him is that Ron loved poetry, especially a specific poet called Archibald Rutledge, who was a sportsman and a Christian. And he had a book of his poetry. And this poem is called Father to Son. So this is for Alan. In Mason, would you stand up, please? And even though you may not have shared the last name, If you considered Ron a spiritual father, would you stand up, please? This is your charge. I battled alone through the night, till the dawn in the distance grew bright. I could not win to the mark, but I would not yield to the dark, that you might stand in the light. My vision your eye has scanned, my saber is in your hand. Though I lie with forgotten men in a country beyond your ken, by your side in the battle, I stand. In my wounded escaping foe, you shall utterly overthrow. That hill where my life I sold, your courage shall capture and hold. On its crest shall your banners glow. O sun, you who carry my name, within sight of the city I came, beyond the defending wall, towers the citadel tall, whose conquest shall be your fame. Carry on. Dear brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, well, you'll be happy to know I'm walking and doing a little leaping. I'm not sure if I was dreaming or it was a vision, but as I was in my transition, I saw two brutish-type men walking away from me. They seemed confused and angry and were feeling around their coats, checking their pockets and even turning them inside out. One exclaimed, "I've lost my sting," and the other raged, "My victory's disappeared." Of course, the Apostle Paul was right when he wrote to the Corinthians saying that, "Eye has not seen or ear heard, nor has it entered into the imagination of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Nonetheless, the real treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ." I can't express in words the great joy I've had knowing and working with all of you. Your faithful care for Lisa and me, along with your support and supply in every realm, has not only blessed but also humbled me. Aside from keeping us going, the greatest value of all was your Christ-like demonstration of your sacrificial love. Truly, I gave little and received much, and learned about what true riches are, the riches of Christ. These are riches that cannot be held in my hand or bank account, that are impossible to buy, but the riches that Christ gives us freely are love, joy, and peace. Some of my personal treasure is in your love, support, friendship, and working together. The deed to these treasures is found in God's Word, the Bible. You've helped make these last few years some of the best of my life. We've fought the good fight, and together we won. Come on. In true Eldon fashion, come on. We can't have a great victory unless we have a great fight. All of us are going to win this one. Romans 8:31 tells us, if God is for us, who can be against us? If I may quote the Apostle John from his third letter, fourth verse, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So if I may leave you with a few thoughts and suggestions. Seek the Lord daily for his goals, calling, spiritual gifts, path, direction, and strategy for his glory. Jeremiah tells us there's no more peaceful, joyful place than to be in his will. He really does have a plan for each and every one of you. I know that must sound weird to some of you, but how do you think I felt 40 years ago when I became a Christian? I've had plenty of struggles, but I've never regretted deciding to follow Jesus for one moment. Love one another. Forgive one another as Christ forgives you. Don't leave anything to assumption. Say those words of love, of gratefulness, of kindness, of encouragement, or whatever it is on your heart before it's too late and there's nothing left but regret. If necessary, release others from emotional and spiritual debt. Be reconciled. Don't hesitate. Say it while you can. It will bring great liberty to you as well. This is true, Ron. Please understand I offer no form of condemnation. But I've prayed that others would learn by my mistakes and not have to learn the hard way of tears and frustration as I sometimes did. Thanks for listening. I'm eternally grateful for your wonderful love, support, and friendship. Many of you have kept me out of a lot more trouble than I could have had. Thanks. I hope to meet with all of you again one of these days, and there's no reason why we can't. Salvation is a gift. That's how I got in. Come on. You know I didn't make it on my own merit. I'll leave you with Romans 10:9. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I love you all in Christ. Ron.
Manifest grace. That is the love of God in Christ, made available for each and every one of us. Ron tasted it, and he embraced it. If you have not yet experienced what Ron experienced for the last almost 2 hours of his life, that's 42 years is an hour, so about an hour. He experienced the goodness of the Lord, leading him to a place of maturity that allowed him, as you heard tonight, to bear fruit in the lives of many of us. Ron knew he was a son of God, born of the Spirit by the gift given us in Christ Jesus. But Ron knew that he was a sinner like all of us and fell short. And like the scripture that he wrote in his letter to all of us, Romans 10:9-10, he knew that each of us has to make that decision sometime to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart. Because Jesus made it very clear when he walked the earth 2,000 years ago, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one can come to the Father, where Ron is today, except that they allow Jesus to be the door for them to come in. If you have never made that decision, tonight can begin your walk in eternity with the presence of the King of Glory, just like Ron began 40 years ago. It's a simple decision. Choosing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Choosing to believe that he came, that if you were the only person that he ever created, he would give his life for you, so that you and he could spend the relationship that Ron and he are spending now in the presence of Father and countless multitudes who said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need you to forgive me and cleanse me. I confess that you are Savior. And as your Holy Spirit leads me, I will serve you as Lord. If you have never done that, today may be the appointed time that Father's created for you to step into his presence and experience that joy that many of us saw manifest in Ron the last 8 months, who counted it a privilege to say to each one of us how much God loved us despite the pain that he was in, because he knew beyond a doubt that there is no more sorrow, there is no more pain, there is no more suffering for those who breathe their last with Christ Jesus as their Savior and Lord. If you would like to make that decision tonight, I will stay up here. I'm not asking you to come up front in front of everybody, but Jesus will ask you to go tell everybody after you do. That's what Ron did the last 40 years of his life. He told everybody how much God loves them and how much God loves him. Lisa and Alan and Tina and Mason and Sarah would like you to share some fellowship with them and with one another all the way to the back of the room as a fellowship hall. They would also like for you to take 30 seconds and sign the guest book that's on the entranceway to the fellowship hall, because they would like to have a record of everyone who came to Ron's memorial service. Let's take a moment to just pray. Father, we thank you that for the last 71 years you shared your son Ron with us. And for the past 40 of those years, you used him to hone us and to create a passion in our hearts for your presence. Lord, as Ron wrote and as Lisa spoke, that there's a hole in some of our lives right now. And Jesus, you are the only one who can touch that hole, bring peace to that hurt, and heal that wound. I ask that you would touch every heart and every soul with the balm of the joy and the peace of your presence. Lord, we rejoice that you gave us Ron and you allowed him to walk with us, to laugh with us, to cry with us, and to stand with us as a father, as a husband, as a brother, as a friend, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that in your love and your mercy, you shared your friend with us. One of the last things that Ron says to anyone who comes to visit, anyone who calls, I love you. God bless you. And so that's what I hear coming from heaven to all of us tonight. Not from Ron, but from the assembled congregation called the Great Cloud of Witnesses. All of those who went believing that Jesus Christ is Lord and who are worshiping, and they're applauding each one of us who choose to follow Jesus, just like they applauded Ron. I love you and God bless you. The Lord told Moses, "This is how I want you to bless all of the people who come to me." And this is how we're going to conclude. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face, turn it toward you when you need to hear from him, to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you even in the midst of every one of the fiery storms of life, and give you the totality of his peace. In Jesus' name. I love you all. Please stay in fellowship. Greet the family. Sign the guest register.